Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality."
All right, let's pray it up here, folks, as we get ready to dive into the Word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the Bible and for the light that it shines upon the world, upon life, upon the future, upon us. Human beings created in the image of God, fallen though we are, yet loved by you so much so that you would become a human in order to die for us and beat death by rising from it, so that we could have everlasting life. Lord, would you speak to us through the pages of Scripture this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good rainy Sunday morning to you. A couple things before we dive into our passage. Emphasis Month is coming up in October, and we are going to, every 6 months, we take a month and dedicate it to kind of push small group activities. So if you're not in a small group, we really want you, at least for that month, get into a small group. And there's no, you know, commitment to have to be in a group longer than that. However, you know, our hope is that you would stay, that groups would go on. But be that as it may, we take a month and then we focus on a topic. And so this emphasis month, October, the title of our series is What the Bible Says About. And we've chosen four culturally hot issues to tackle from Scripture, to put the scriptural lens on these issues and see what the Bible says in week one, gender and sexuality. And the Bible has much to say about those issues. The second week, about critical race theory, which is a very hot issue right now. And it's not just happening out there in culture, in churches. Churches are like dividing over this issue. And so we want to take a good hard look at what it is and what the Bible says about it. And then week three is feminism. What does the Bible say about feminism? And the last week, the fourth week, is what the Bible says about conspiracy theories. Because that's kind of a hot thing right now, too. Because there's a lot of conspiracy theories, some of which perhaps are kind of true, others which maybe not, but then conspiracy theories are being used as kind of a cudgel to keep people from talking about stuff, too. That's a thing. So then there are 5 weeks in October, so we're going to reserve the last week for questions and answer, Q&A Sunday that we do, you know, on occasion. So you'll be able to shoot questions in all that month, and then we'll tackle as many as we can on that fifth Sunday of October. So that's what it looks like. So then in your small groups, you'll be discussing all these things, and it should be pretty good. Well, in addition, before we get going here, please take the opportunity to get your picture taken for My Lighthouse, which is our church digital directory. So get your beautiful face, your family's beautiful faces, into the digital directory so that we can connect in greater ways together as a church. So as you go out the doors, these doors are those doors. It's in the middle part, which we call the Connection Center. And so there's a photographer there, and you can just stand in front of the backdrop, get your picture taken, boom, done. And it would be very helpful. A few hundred of you have done that already, and we're grateful for that. Hey, last week, we started to get reacquainted with that ubiquitous group in the Bible, the 144,000. And some don't take, I need you to know that some Bible commentators and folks like that don't take that 144,000 to be individual people, but as a representative number. And because 144,000 is kind of an interesting number, you know, 12 times 12 times 1,000 is, that's right, 144,000. So some people teach that it's actually representing a completed whole. And most people who take that line of thought say it represents all of redeemed people over all of time. So Jews, Gentiles who have come to Christ, and so on. And so there are problems with that view, not the least of which, even in our passage this morning, verse 4 says about the 144,000, they are first fruits for God. And as I have argued already, they are Jews from 12 tribes of Israel who come to faith in Jesus Christ in the beginning part of the tribulation period. And notice it says they're first fruits. And what does that mean? It means there's going to be more, which negates the idea that that number is a complete number, because it's going to be added to. The first fruit offering by the high priest at the harvest was a sheaf of grain. Lord, we offer this to you. And then as the first fruit offering, that God would bless the rest, right? So the idea is these 144,000 Jews get saved, but there's going to be a bunch more who get saved, and perhaps through their ministry. So that's the idea. Well, we discovered them last week to have made it through the tribulation, standing with Jesus on Mount Zion, not earthly Mount Zion, which is that cluster of hills in which Jerusalem is situated, but rather heavenly Mount Zion, as it talks about in Hebrews and other places in the Bible. And so they've made it through. They're standing with Jesus. Not only that, but they're singing to Jesus. They're worshiping the Lord. And we kind of pushed hard last week that this is a crucial piece of the chain in all of our studying the scripture and gaining Bible knowledge. That knowledge needs to become fuel for our worship. So it needs to have an outlet, not so that you can win arguments, you know, or just be the smartest biblical person in the room or something. No, it needs to turn into passionate worship. It needs to build our relationship with God that way. We said theology, which is the study of God, right? Theology. We're all theologians in that sense. The study of God, theology, needs to turn into doxology, which is glory to God. So doxology or theology without doxology is just dead orthodoxy. Doxology without theology, that turns into idolatry real quick. But theology coupled with doxology becomes beautiful worship unto our God. It's healthy. It's the right balanced kind of Christian life. Well, new territory now. The 144,000 saved Jews out of the tribulation period. They're standing, they're singing, but thirdly, they're following. Verse 4, it's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie, for they are blameless. So they followed Jesus wherever. Oh, would to God that could be said about us, that we follow Jesus wherever he goes. But it says they're virgins. So some commentators take that to mean it's a descriptor of their general purity. It's not technical virginity, physical virginity. It's rather virginity as a descriptor of their moral and spiritual character. And so, and there's scriptures that can back that up. There's an argument for this. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for instance, Paul says to this local church, "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband, that's Jesus, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So there Paul uses that word virgin to apply to a church. So obviously he wasn't talking about technical virginity, physical virginity. He's talking about spiritual virginity. I want you to be faithful to Jesus. I don't want you to be adulterous spiritually. And so quite obviously there is a usage of that word in that way. But on the other hand, in that same letter, by the way, Paul says to the Corinthians, same church, the Corinthians, in chapter 7, he commends people, if they're single, because it was a time of distress and persecution, stay single. Stay single. Let me prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 7:26, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." And then he goes on, 1 Corinthians 7:27, "Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Now again, that's in light of the persecution, in light of the cultural pressure to get you divided from your faith and to turn away from Jesus. And he goes even further in verse 35. "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint on you, not to put a law on you, but to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." So Paul's saying that in times of persecution and distress, it's advantageous to be single, to be celibate. We can imagine, perhaps, the plight of being in that distressing time and dealing with the pressure to, deny Christ and then facing torture and even death personally. But wow, what if we're seeing our wife and our children being threatened with torture? That's a whole nother level. Well, I lean heavily toward the view that because of the times, because of their calling, the 144,000 are physical virgins who are committed to following Jesus and living in purity. And I want to plow on this just for a minute or 10 with you. This is part of the secret to their power, I think. And I was sharing this at the men's breakfast a couple weeks two ago. But this subject, there's a power that comes with spiritual commitment to Jesus and to purity. And so, what will enable these 144,000 to live courageously and virtuously, vigilantly, in the face of great opposition? I've noticed that in much of the Big C church, there's a lack of spiritual backbone and fortitude. And God's people, generally speaking, it doesn't seem to me, aren't full of valor and courage and clarity. We're too busy dealing with defeat and shame and guilt and disappointment. And yet the scripture commands us, and this is what I did share at the breakfast. This is 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." So we're to be vigilant. that scripture says, resolute, tenaciously committed to the faith. Unlike so many that are walking away from the faith or going progressive and liberal in their understandings of the Bible. We're to be virtuous and courageous. But the enemy has been hard at work trying to render us sleepy and soft and cowardly and afraid. What has been the strategy of the enemy? I think a good part of it is the Balaam strategy. The Balaam strategy. You recall Numbers, the story of a very kind of an enigmatic prophet, Balaam, that didn't live in the Promised Land, but he's a true prophet, as far as we can tell from the passage, and he has prophetic powers, and there was a king, King Balak of the Midianites, and the Israelite army is encamped in Balak's backyard. He sees them down there in the Jordan River Valley, and he's scared because they're coming off a victory over the Amorites, and it seems that, you know, Israel seems to be invincible. They seem to be unstoppable. So King Balak starts to think of other strategies rather than just hand-to-hand combat because he thinks he might lose. So he hires Balaam, the enigmatic prophet, to come and pronounce a curse over Israel. And so Balak is aware of Balaam and his powers and so on. And so they have some interactions, and Balak ultimately, after Balaam has some back and forth with the Lord, Balak hires Balaam to come curse God's people. And Balaam, this is the part you know, gets on his donkey. Ring any bells? And a couple of servants, they start heading over to where Balak is. And all of a sudden, the donkey takes a left turn into the field. And Balaam gets off of the donkey, waxes, gets back on, starts going again. And then they're going through a narrow pass between, cliffs there. And the donkey veers into the side of the cliff, kind of bruising Balaam's leg, and Balaam whacks the donkey again, and off they go again. This time the donkey just drops down to, on all fours, and once again Balaam beats his donkey. And then the famous part, the donkey turns around, says, "What have I done to you? Haven't I been a good donkey?" Now, and that's surprising, a donkey talking, but more surprising to me is that Balaam talked right back. Didn't take 1 second to go, "Boy, that was weird." Talks right back and says, you've been messing me up this whole trip. I'm paraphrasing. And then the Lord opens up the eyes of Balaam, and he sees the angel of the Lord flaming with a sword. And he realizes, you're in a bad place when a donkey is more spiritually perceptive than you are. The donkey was seeing the angel of the Lord. The prophet wasn't. And it was right then that the Lord spoke and said, Balaam, you ought to be thankful that that donkey did what it did, because you would be dead right now if it hadn't. Well, Balaam was allowed to go and complete the trip. So he meets up with King Balak of the Midianites, and they offer sacrifices. They're up on a high place looking down into the Jordan River Valley. And there's the armies of Israel. And by the way, you read Numbers chapter 2, and it's highly likely they were encamped in the shape of a cross. There was an orderly encampment, and you can read it, and it appears that that's what it'd be. And this will play a part in a second, but they look down, and then Balaam goes to pronounce the curse. He tries to get a curse out, but a blessing comes out instead. And Balak is like, What are you doing? And Balaam's like, let's go to another spot. We'll try it again. So they go to the other spot, do some sacrifices. Balaam gets ready to pronounce the curse, and a blessing comes out. Well, that happens a third time. And now Balak is mad, and Balaam is like, "Listen, I told your guys, I knew God wasn't going to let me, I was willing to go for it, but God wasn't going to let me say anything that wasn't of Him. So here's the part of the story that relates to us and to purity and to the 144,000. Balaam wasn't able to pronounce a curse. And let me argue this just for a second. Take it or leave it. The picture, I think, of God's people being in the shape of a cross was just, they didn't understand it. No, don't get me wrong. They didn't have a clue. But for us, living on this side of the cross, who understand the work of the cross, who understand what it means to be in covenant with God because of the cross in Christ, we can't be cursed because of that. No weapon that is formed, weapons might be formed against us, but they're not going to be successful against us, right? Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. So, doesn't matter what the devil throws at you or me, or this person tries to pronounce a curse, it won't land, gang. You're in the Lord. So, Balaam, we presume, before parting from Balak, says, okay, I'm sorry, king, I couldn't pronounce the curse, but I'll tell you what. There is another kind of strategy that will rob God's people of their courage and of their valor and of their vigilance and of their ability to war, that'll make them vulnerable. There's another strategy. I want you to consider sending your most beautiful young Midianite women into their camp to befriend them, to fraternize with them. Now, we know this. If you search for it in Numbers, you won't find it. We know this happened from Revelation 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you, Jesus says to a church. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So Balaam taught Balak, the desperate king, how to rob God's men of strength and courage and resolve and vigilance. Balak followed the advice, sent his most beautiful women into the camp, relationships formed, sex was engaged in, the faith of God's people was polluted and melded with the Moabite pagan beliefs that began to be diluted and so on. And so here's what you need to see. Because they were God's covenant people, they couldn't be overtly cursed. But because of their lack of wisdom, the lack of spiritual backbone, they forfeited their strength and their resolve. They gave it up through compromise. Listen, the Balaam strategy is being employed today in a big way. That greater than Balak, Satan, has sent the Midianite women into our camp. And they're everywhere. I mean, everywhere. In our homes, on our TVs, on our computer screens, on the phones that we carry around. It's amazing, actually. And if we find ourselves fraternizing with them, we're going to find ourselves beginning to be influenced by them, and our hearts are going to start to get kind of crowded and divided. We might get hooked on pornography, and pretty soon we're trading in our virtue and our courage and our valor and our vigilance for momentary pleasure that comes with the baggage of guilt and shame. And the devil will lie to us and say, you'll never be free from this. You might as well realize it, and carry on with it. In a sense, he's right. But here's where I want to just dig down a little bit further. Paul wrote in Romans 7:21, I find a law within me that when I want to do right, that evil lies close at hand. Isn't that interesting? When I want to do right, when I want to serve the Lord, worship the Lord, love my neighbor, when I'm set on doing right for the Lord, it's then that evil's right there. And so Paul wasn't, you know, teaching that there's some kind of super spiritual ultimate sanctification place that we can get to, where we go through life on a spiritual mountaintop, untouched or tempted by the Midianite situation, scathed by evil or whatever. His argument is practical. Even when we do the right thing, serve the Lord, Midianite stuff is going to be all around us. Evil is going to present itself. It'll be coming at us. And so we need what the Bible calls, what Jesus called, a pure heart. A pure heart. An uncrowded, or what David would say in the Psalms a couple of times, an undivided heart. So a pure heart isn't a heart that's untouched by evil or temptation. A pure heart is a heart that, when it's confronted by temptation, when it's confronted with evil desires, it takes it as a call to battle. A pure heart will see when evil presents itself, when temptation presents itself to us, and it will. That's not a moment for me to hang my head in shame and go, oh, I'm such a rotten Christian. How can this be going through my head? A pure heart will take that as a call to battle. That's the moment to fight. Oh, look, they're sending Midianite women in here. Don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. That's the spiritual spine we need, folks. Be watchful, the scripture said. Vigilant. Colossians 3:5, more warfare talk. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now that's warfare talk. Kill the enemy, which is in you. Oh, it's in me. Yeah, spirit and the flesh are in you. They are opposed to one another, so that you don't do the thing that you know you ought to do. Galatians 5:16. So you've got to kill the earthly desires. So the pure heart interprets temptation and evil desire not as an invitation to condemnation, but as a call to battle. It's a call to war. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what's dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So that's the 144,000, right? I mean, they've taken anything dishonorable in their life, go, man, we got to get rid of this. The times are like crazy, man, and we're following Jesus, like no matter what. And so let's clear out the stuff. Let's clear out the dishonorable stuff. And in case we're wondering what that stuff is, Paul goes on, verse 22, flee youthful passions. And then pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There it is. Pure heart. Listen, Christian, you're encamped in the cross. You're in Christ. And so no one can curse you. If God is for you, who can be against you? I mean, you understand that, right? There's incredible security being in Christ. But there's Midianite stuff everywhere. Everywhere. And if we take the bait, we may find ourselves losing our resolve, our courage, our vigilance, our effectiveness for the Lord. Listen, don't let the devil beat you up. If you failed with the Midianite thing and all of that, it's a day to get renewed. Okay? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That can happen this morning. Even if you've been fraternizing with the Midianites all week last week. Come away this morning with a clean heart, a pure heart. Well, okay, we're going to just briefly talk about, I know I pushed on that for a while. We're going to shift our focus from the 144,000 who are being used of the Lord in the tribulation powerfully, their commitment to following Jesus, living virtuously, and so on. But we're shifting from then to three angels who have a message, or three messages from, I think it's, well, we'll plow on that next week. But I'm going to give you at least one announcement here from the angel. So I want you to notice that there's an angel that shows up in the tribulation period, that 7-year period before Jesus returns. And this angel gives a joyful announcement or announcement of joy. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. God, what does gospel mean? Good news. I've got good news, this angel says to the world who is in tribulation. An eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Okay, you're being told worship the beast, the image of the beast, the Antichrist. No, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Don't worship a created being, the Antichrist. Worship the creator of all things, Jesus Christ. The angel carries this message and declares it to every human being on the earth. There's an extra biblical story, a legend of Jesus returning to heaven, ascending to heaven, and then being met by Gabriel, who sees Jesus with the scars and so on, and says, Lord, wow, you suffered terribly for humanity. And the Lord says, yep, I did. I did, Gabriel. Do they know? Do the people of the world know what you went through for them? And the Lord says, well, there's just a few, just a handful in Israel that know. And Gabriel's like, whoa, I mean, everybody needs to know the amazing lengths that you went and the love that you have. I mean, how is that, how are people going to know? And Jesus says, well, I told Peter and James and John, a few other friends, to just start telling other people. And then those people will tell other people. And then those people will tell other people, and those people will tell other people, and that's how I'm going to do it. And Gabriel's like, well, wait, you're trusting the whole thing to, like, they're humans. Like, you understand that they're flawed. And I mean, yeah, I understand. It's the only plan I have. Now, I want to be careful here. There is nowhere where the evangelical drive, the command to us, God's people, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, there's nowhere where that is, where we're alleviated of that responsibility. And at the same time, we have here in Revelation 14, God sending an angel in the intense part of the tribulation when God's judgment is going to be like seriously poured out, as we'll find out in the coming weeks. An angel comes and says, fear God, world, people, fear him. Worship the one who created the world. And it's a gracious, merciful, you know, God not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and eternal. It's God being so gracious in the final hour that he does use an angel to proclaim the eternal gospel to a world that's in tribulation. Much like God used Noah. As God was getting ready to judge the world in a flood, Noah had 120 years to build that ark. And as he was hammering and building, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, he was also preaching. How do we know? 2 Peter 2:5. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God graciously telling the antediluvian world, get on the ark. By faith, through grace, you can be saved. Noah preaching righteousness, not self-righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Now, unfortunately, only 7 people responded to Noah's preaching over 120 years. They were all his family. But in the same way, God will send not only an angel preaching to a world that is ready to receive the judgment of God, but 144,000 and 2 witnesses and. God is gracious, folks. He is gracious and he is patient. Well, it reminds me of Psalm 2, where you have, you know, the whole, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's ultimately about Jesus, even though David penned it originally. And David says, essentially, in the days leading up to the return of Jesus, that the kings of the earth, the powerful people of the earth will get together to strategize how to get free from the constraints that God has put and Jesus have put on the world. So they'll conspire together. They'll have meetings in Switzerland and wherever, and they'll conspire how we can get free from the limitations that God has put on humanity. And God, after laughing at them, then warns them. Psalm 2:10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's a euphemistic word for worship. Worship Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it's not that Jesus has a short fuse. It's that when Jesus is going to execute his wrath, it's going to happen quick. And it's coming and it's not stopping. So take the moment, okay, there's still grace available to you, and worship Jesus. Turn your life over to Jesus, because it's coming, the judgment is coming. And when it comes, there's no stopping, there's no time out. And lastly, the next announcement is an announcement of destruction. Fallen is Babylon. Now, we'll do a deep dive on Babylon when we get to Revelation 17. But I just want you to, just plant this idea in your heart for when we get there. Babylon in the Bible, the big concept of Babylon, it represents mankind, the people of planet Earth, in organized, concerted rebellion against God. That's Babylon. Okay? So prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city, sometimes to a religious system, as we'll see, sometimes to a political system. Chapter 18 will reveal. But all stem from the evil, anti-God, anti-Christ character of historic Babylon. Babel, the Tower of Babel, where man, the original place where humanity got together for the express purpose of gaining independence from God. Okay, that's what's happening on planet Earth now. Antichrist spirit is bringing a last days Babel situation. Well, I've said enough, folks. So, as we get ready to worship the Lord, man, two things, really. Have you been fraternizing with the Midianite situation? And maybe it's not, you know, internet pornography or whatever. But you've felt compromised in your life to where, rather than walking in the joy of the Lord with vigilance over your spiritual life and courage and virtuousness and all of that, you've been just having to deal with feelings of God, condemnation and shame, you know, and always just feeling like you don't measure up. And let the Lord renew you this morning. Let your divided heart get cleared out and become clean again. And if you haven't fled to Jesus for refuge, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If you haven't taken refuge in Jesus, then you'll stand before the judge, Jesus. And there will not be mercy in that day. Because Jesus did everything necessary upon the cross for you to receive mercy now. But you won't be able to receive it then. So worship Jesus, because His anger is quickly kindled. It's gonna come. And when it does, it'll come quick. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and we love how Your word, it probes things in us, our thoughts, our intents. And so, Lord, there's just a couple things we gotta pray about together here this morning. And one is that there's some of Your kids, Lord, they've been robbed of a lot of really great blessing, courage and virtue and vigilance and clarity, spiritual backbone, maturity. And it's not because there's some curse that's been put upon them or some external thing that's happened. It's happened so subtly and so over time. And Lord, rather than taking up when evil presents itself in temptation as a call to battle, it's been, oh, well, I guess I'm not ever going to be a good Christian because there's this stuff seems to be just always present. And yet we heard Paul the apostle himself say, even when I do good, evil is present with me. Oh, Lord, would you help your kids to turn a corner this morning and to take those temptations, to take when evil presents itself, Lord, that would be a call to battle. Time to jump into battle. Put to death what's earthly. Put in me. I'm going to use the weapons of my warfare. They're not physical and carnal, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, vain imaginations, knowledge that exalts itself in the face of God. I'm going to take my thoughts captive, make them obedient to Jesus. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith and not walk around in shame, unaware of people who are lost and in need of Christ. So, Lord, I'm praying for your kids right now. And Lord, would you renew them? Would you clear out that crowded heart? It's maybe got a bunch of idle stuff in there. Listen, if you're a believer here this morning, would you just take a minute and ask God to create a clean heart in you and to renew a right spirit in you like David prayed? Go ahead. If you're here and you haven't fled to Jesus for refuge, and maybe you thought, well, I'm a part of a church, I'm part of Lighthouse, or I've been a part of this religious group or whatever, or I've been a good guy. Okay, church can't save you. Your goodness can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So have you taken refuge in him? If you haven't, I want to invite you to right now. So if that's you, you're sitting here, you know that you have not personally asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and to spare you from the wrath that is to come, to cleanse you of your sin, to reconcile you to God, then I want to pray with you. So if that's you, raise your hand. If you're watching by live stream, respond however you might. But if this is resonating in your heart, it's likely that that's the Holy Spirit of God talking to you. And it's time to say yes to Jesus. If that's you, raise your hand in here. Hey, God bless you. Bless you, ma'am. Anybody else? Listen, if you come to, you might be thinking, man, I don't think he wants me. You know, what kind of life I've lived. You might be that guy. No, whoever comes to Jesus, the Bible says he will in no way cast out. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus paid it all. All right. Those of you who raised your hand and responded via the internet, I just want you to pray right where you're right where you're at, say, Lord, I come to you as a sinner, and I want to take refuge in you. Thank you for dying for me. And I receive you by faith as my Lord and Savior. So wash me of my sin and make me brand new in Christ. In your name I pray. Amen. Hey, there's maybe some weight upon some of you still this morning. Some of you have been alleviated from some weight, and that's awesome. But I still want to press on this. I don't want anybody leaving here today with a 100-pound spiritual backpack trudging out the door into your week. Once you go out light, skipping, joy in your heart, yoked with Jesus, whose yoke is easy, his burden is light. So you may be carrying stuff that we haven't talked about, nobody knows about. Listen, the Lord wants to lift it this morning.